Let me pray, and then we'll look at this text together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this day as we get to rehearse together, Father, the beginning of what we call Holy Week. Father, we do thank you again, Lord, for even just what we have already seen and heard and tasted already, Father. And so now as we give our attention to your word, Lord, we do ask for your blessing. Lord, we know that we cannot encounter you and encounter your word and not be changed. And so we ask that you would do a good work even now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me begin by telling you a quick story. So I was when I was about 9, my uncle, who was living in Australia at the time, came back to Malaysia to get married. And when he came back to get married, he brought 3 of his Australian friends with him. Now, I don't know whether you know any Australians, but most of my experiences, most of them are, you know, the no worries mate, laid back, you know, and just take life kind of easy kind of people. And so for whatever reason, at some point in that, while they were back, my cousin, who was a year younger than I, found ourselves with these three Australians, making our way. You know, they were tourists, and so they wanted to go visit this butterfly farm, which wasn't far from where we lived. And I'm not sure why my parents even left us with them. But we got on a bus, and all I remember is we probably got off the bus way too early, right? And we started. And, you know, and these Australians, they just didn't care. They just started walking. And one of them just kept saying, hey, it's just around the bend. It's just around the bend. You know, about 45 minutes later and a lot of bends later, my cousin and I looked at each other and was like, these guys have no idea where they're going. They have no idea. And so we're like, of course they don't know where they're going. They're not from here. You know, so it makes sense. But, of course, at that time, we thought, well, these people knew exactly where they're going. And so 2 hours, I think maybe an hour and a half or 2 hours later, you know, we get to this place, and we were completely exhausted and grumpy and, you know, and because we were 9 years, you know, we were young. Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, because when you get to Luke chapter 19, you are actually following somebody. Okay, so if you look at 19 verse 28, you can see that Jesus is walking on ahead, and his feet is pointed towards Jerusalem. And if you look at verse 35, you notice that he is not just there with his disciples, there's a whole crowd. Okay, there's a whole crowd of disciples following. Okay, it's not just a few people, it's not just his 12, there's a whole bunch of people with him. All right, and they're following somebody who actually knows what he is doing, where he is going, and what is about to happen. But the people around him have absolutely no clue. Okay? And if you look at your story, all right, if you look at the Luke account, this story, which is what we often call in the triumphal entry, and actually if you look at your Bibles, the title of it would actually say triumphal entry, right? And so if you look at it, you notice that there is really no entry into Jerusalem. Okay, that it's this story, this account doesn't focus on that at all. All right, in fact, if you look down in verse 45, Jesus enters the temple in Jerusalem, but it almost skips over the whole entrance part. All right, it's more concerned about the journey, the approach, rather than the entrance. All right, the question that you should be asking is why? All right. In fact, there's even no palm branches in this story, all right? I mean, we've talked a lot about palm branches, and that's in the other accounts. If you read the Matthew, Mark, and John account, they'll be talking about palm branches. But you don't have that in the story. You don't have the entry. You don't have the palm branches. You don't have everything that we normally associate with Palm Sunday. But that's not because Luke doesn't care about that. It's just that his focus is on something else altogether. There's something else that he's calling our attention to, that he wants his readers and you and me today to take note of. And I think that the center part of the story here is really about Jesus' kingship, not because you and I accept him as king, but because he has legitimate authority of his kingship all on his own. He is king whether you like it or not and whether you want him or not. And I think because there's some features in this story, you're wondering why is Jesus doing it? Because when you get to verse 41, what is Jesus doing? He's weeping. Does that sound that triumphal to you? There's something else going on here in this story that we're meant to call our attention to. And that's what I want us to look at. So here's how we're going to look at this, right? We're going to look at it in two headings. We're going to look at it under the heading of that the kingdom comes with legitimate authority. That's the first point. The kingdom comes with legitimate authority. And the second point is that the kingdom will not be ignored. All right, the kingdom comes with legitimate authority, and then secondly, the kingdom will not be ignored. All right, so if you got your Bibles, follow along with me. All right, so in verse 28, what you need to have an idea about how this is coming. All right, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, but the Gospel of Luke has been talking about Jerusalem from chapter 9. All right, from more than half of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been oriented towards Jerusalem. All right, and so it's been talked about, and it says that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on, 10 times. This is the 10th time when it says it. So for 10 chapters, this is the moment that you have been waiting for as Jesus is coming. All right? And so Jesus is oriented towards Jerusalem, and he's coming, and he's got a procession with him. Now, the way that this happens is, you can see it's coming along the. It talks about the Mount of Olives. What it is as you're journeying from the east, you have to kind of the city of Jerusalem sits on a plateau, so you kind of go up and then you come down, and then you're entering the city. All right, so. So where Jesus is coming is, he's coming kind of around the corner, right? And that's when he starts talking and giving instructions to his disciples. But the city of Jerusalem, right, is still there. He is still on his way. He is not there yet, right? But he has been talking about this for a while. And you need to know that when Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, this is personal, okay? And what do I mean by that? If you come into this story thinking this is just something that just happened, then we've kind of missed the point, right? This is, if you would like, the return of the king, okay? It's Jesus coming back to his own. The story that you have here is really what Jesus is coming as, the son of David, David's greater son, who is coming back to take hold of that which is already his. Right? And so that's why when you get down to verse 45, we didn't get there in our story, whenever he talks about the temple, what does he call the temple? My house. Right? It's he's coming back to take hold of that which is already his. That's what his trip back to, that's what this journey is all about. Jesus is establishing his legitimate authority. Has he been king up till this point? Absolutely. All right? It's not that suddenly he becomes king. It's not only when you cry hosannas he becomes king. He's already king. Right? What did the Magi say whenever they came to Jesus? Where is he who is born king? Right? He has never been in. But this is the first time you see Jesus flex. Right? The disciples saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration back in chapter 9. But now it's being put on display. And so you have this story of him orienting to Jerusalem. And then you have this story about this colt. Now, what is this about this whole colt? Him sending disciples and getting, right? The language here is very interesting because when he says When he says, when he sends his disciples to the colt, he says, go and tie the colt. If someone asks, he says, its master has need of it, right? Its Lord has need of it. And so whenever the disciples come, they start untying it. The owners ask the question, why are you untying the colt? That's what they answer. They say, its Lord, its master has need of it. Not a borrowed animal, right? Now, if you go back to Zechariah 9, it's talking about his humility and all that, and that is good, and that is important. But that's not the emphasis here, right? The emphasis here is very much on Jesus, because the colt, even though you might think of a donkey, seems like a very humble animal. The donkey is the animal that the king would ride whenever he comes back to his own people, right? So when you go back to the story of Solomon, whenever he's anointed as king, he is put on a donkey, right? The king who sits on a stallion or a large horse is one who is coming as an invader, is the one who is coming to conquer. Jesus is not coming to conquer. Jesus is coming back to his own. That's the point, right? The story, why does he weep in 41, is not because he's like, I couldn't conquer the city. No, it's because the people, he came to his own and his own did not recognize him, right? That's why Jesus weeps. Let's get there in a second. But here, the story here is that Jesus is coming. He's taking hold of this colt, not just to demonstrate his humility. Yes, there is that aspect of that, and that's emphasized in the other gospels. But here, because he is establishing, taking hold of his kingship, that which is his by his own right. And so you have in this story here is that Jesus is coming on this donkey, and you have them, and that's why this language of enthronement, right? They're throwing cloaks on it. You can read about this in 2 Kings 9. The same thing is done there for King Jehu. They do the same thing, right? It's because clothing is symbolic of inheritance, right? So when you put your cloak, when you are clothed, your coat down, what you're doing is you are recognizing, in one sense, this is our king, right? This is making it legitimate. Yes, he is not only king, he is my king, he's our king. And that's why the people are doing that, right? So you have in this story is that in the first part here, that Jesus' authority is legitimate. It's not whether you like it or not. Jesus is king whether you like it or not. Jesus is king on his own right. But the reason that why whenever we come into Palm Sunday, there's this tinge of irony in this whole thing, is because what you have here is that it begins with a loud shout of triumph, but it ends in tears. And that point Luke captures, because Luke is the only one who mentions that Jesus weeps, right? Because there is this two dimensions whenever we walk into this time. There is rejoicing, but there's also a sense of sadness, sense of soberness as you enter into the experience of Jesus. And I think when you think about Jesus' kingship, I think we like the flexing, we like the power, we like the authority, but we often don't like what it's often coupled with, which is the weeping. And when you come into this story, those two things go together, right? Jesus, the king who comes, who is enthroned, who takes hold of his by right, is also the king who weeps. And as Christians, I think for us, we just have this odd relationship with the notion of power and authority, because we think it needs to look a certain way in order for it to be power and authority, of kingship, of reign, of rule. But when you start looking at the passage like this, you're left scratching your head figuring out how all of these things fit together. And that's the point, because Jesus' kingship is different. Right? The kingdom of God is different. It doesn't make Jesus any less a king. Right? That never happens. So we are often prone to either personalize it too much, We'll talk about Jesus as the Lord of my heart or the King of my life. But we have a hard time believing that he's in charge of this world, of the place in which we live. Right? On the other hand, we're often prone to talk about we want that to be really dominant in your face. Of course, Jesus is king. What does that look like? While realizing that in this story, you have a lot of people who are celebrating the fact that Jesus is king, but have no clue and have really no desire for him to be in charge of them. And those two dimensions are opposite of what the kingdom of God is like. And so we are confronted with that reality, that Jesus' kingship is legitimate. He is king by right, but yet he is not like any other king. Second point here, though, right, is the response. All right, and you see this in the second half of this from verses 37 to 44. All right, because you have basically three responses. All right, but in all three, look, the kingdom of God that comes cannot and will not be ignored. Right? Because in verses 37 and 38, you have the people who are singing with joy, loudly. Right? And they're singing a song. And what are they responding to? Right? Why are they doing this? It says, because of the mighty works that he has done. What was the mightiest work that Jesus was about to do that we would recoil in horror of what we were about to say? Right? In this case, you had people rejoicing. And I'm sure among them there were people, they, even though they had no clue, they were genuinely joyful at who this Jesus was. But the majority of them basically were rejoicing and joyful because they saw what they liked. They saw what they liked. And the song, in spite of themselves, the songs are coming out, right? So you have this song, Glory to God, Peace on Earth. That sounds familiar. It's what the angel sang back in Luke chapter 2, right? Same song, right? So, right, same song, different place, right? But it's the same song, right? In this case, Luke is basically saying that very song that was sung at his birth is the song that the people are singing as he goes about to do the very thing that he came to do. Right? That finally, that glory and that peace that was prophesied, that was proclaimed by the angels, was now coming into fulfillment. Because glory is in their midst. Peace was about to come. And yet, it was about to come in a way that they would not think. And the glory would be put on display in shame, right? Instead of glory, there's shame. So that's coming. But that's the song they sing because they saw what they liked. But we know that on Palm Sunday, this was the song. In about 4 or 5 days, it would be a different song. Right? Just as you had loud singing here, if you go back and you read the account in Luke chapter 22, they would be. It says that they shouted so loud that their voices prevailed against Pontius Pilate, and that's when he hands them over. Same loud voices. Different song, same voice. But then you also have another response. You have the Pharisees here. And they tell Jesus, why don't you just rebuke your disciples, rebuke them, right? Because this bordered on blasphemy. And then Jesus says this, right? He says this, which if you're like me, I don't know how you've heard this, but he says, if the disciples are silent, the stones will cry out. Now, I have no idea, like, what your, you know, and I don't know what children's stories, I'm not going to go there, right? But what I'm saying is whenever we hear this phrase, cry out, in my mind, when I was a kid, it was always like these stones that would just like pop up and then, you know, they start dancing around or something, right? It's like, you know, a stone chorus, you know, hard rock. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so, right? But we often think it's sort of like, oh, these people are singing. Somebody else is just going to pick up the tune, right? And they'll start singing. Well, the word cry out there is not a pleasant song. Okay, the word cry out, it's loose. If you go back everywhere that Luke uses it, both in the gospel and in the book of Acts, it's always loud. It's always screaming in pain, screaming for attention, screaming in agony. Right? In Luke chapter 9, the only other place where it's used of the evil spirit that convulses and the boy screams. Right? So whatever imagery you have in your head about what Jesus means when he talks about this stone crying out, it's not pleasant. It is a scream of pain, and it's a scream that's calling for your attention. I think it's both. Right? These rocks, these stones that cry out, are not crying out because they are singing a pleasant song. They are crying out and screaming for your attention. It's a scream of pain. It's a scream of agony. It's a stone that beckons and asks you and cries out against you. Later on in verses 43 and 44, it talks about the stones, that no stones will be on top of one another. There's judgment in these stones. And I think we often like to kind of make it much more pleasant than what it is. And it's not. Right? Because the stone that Jesus is referring to is calling for your attention. Do you know the next time we hear about a stone in the Gospel of Luke? It's at the tomb of Jesus. It's a stone that is rolled against the tomb, that's rolled away. That stone. Right, it's a stone that stands as a testimony that calls and beckons and screams for your attention. This is that Jesus. And if you are paying attention to the stones, what Jesus is saying, you would not say rebuke them. That would not be your response. Right? That would not be your response. But third and lastly, here. Is when Jesus comes and he comes around the corner and he sees Jerusalem in verses 41. It says Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps. The same king who's enthroned, who comes and says, "Mine." The same king for whom stones will scream out and says, "You are wrong. Pay attention. Listen." This same Jesus is a Jesus who weeps. Now why? Right? Because if you have a group of people who are singing songs because they see what they like, if you see a group of people who are disgruntled because they see what they don't like, in verses 41 and 44, you have people who are not only who don't respond at all. It says that it's hidden from their eyes. People who are completely oblivious. No clue, no idea. Life goes on, right? The Messiah has come because you did not see the day of his visitation. That's one reason. Second reason is this. What does the name Jerusalem mean? City of peace. City of peace. And Jesus says, if you only knew what it would take for you to bear that name. What would it take? We said at the beginning of what we rehearsed together as Christians called Palm Sunday. At the end of this, towards the end of this week, when we celebrate Good Friday, and then for Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection, we stand back and we survey and we say, and we ask the question, what did it take for peace? It took the king coming into Jerusalem with loud accolades, taking hold of his by right. But as you read through the story, at the beginning of the story in Luke 19, Jesus is surrounded by a lot of people. As you keep going in the story, Jesus is more and more alone until he gets to the cross. Right? Everything is reversed. At the beginning, you have loud shouting. At the end of the story, you have Jesus' own scream from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It begins in the way, this way, what we celebrate today. But there is a descent. And there is no way for us to get to the peace that Jesus alone can give if you and I don't walk that journey with him. You cannot get to the resurrection if you don't go to the cross. You don't get to the ascension, where you actually see Jesus' kingship, where he is enthroned, where he is raised, where he takes his rightful seat. All of that is true. You don't see what happens in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the same group of people. This group of people who says, where it is hidden from their eyes. But in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit is poured out and 3,000 come to faith. You don't see all of that. And you cannot see all of that. And you will not see of that unless you go through this journey with Jesus from Palm Sunday through Good Friday to Easter. It's the only way. It's the only way. And so as we come into this time, I'm not going to ask you which of the three responses you are. Are you those who are shouting on the street because you like what you see? Are you the people who don't like what you see? Or are the people who like, I don't really care? Because I think all of those three things are in all of us. Right? Because in sometimes we like what we see. In some things we kind of recoil because we have a hard time believing that this is what Christianity is supposed to look like. And for sometimes we just forget. Right? We just do. But again, just like the stones are calling for your attention and screaming and asking, I think this is what we're meant to do here in this story. Let me close here, all right? And when I was a kid, there were two things that we used to do during Palm Sunday, all right? And one of them is what our kids did today, right? The waving of the palms, right? And that was, you know, and I kind of remember that, you know, I remember that, you know, at a certain age, I was like, I don't know why I'm doing this, but okay, you know. But it was good. It was good to rehearse that along with all the other kids at the church. And I think that was one memory I have of Palm Sunday. Here's the other one. When each family left church after service on Palm Sunday, each of us got. We used to have these, you know, these fresh palm leaves that some of the ladies in the church would weave into a cross, just a single piece, right? They would kind of weave it, and each family would take one. And I remember my mom would take that palm leaf and would just tack it to our front door, and it would be fresh and green on Sunday morning. But every day, as it got closer, like closer and closer to Good Friday, you can see the greenness kind of seep out, start turning brown. And so by the time you came to Good Friday, you had this palm leaf that was brown, dried up. And I think those two dimensions, I think, captures how we are to approach today and this time of the year. Right, there is a freshness, there is a newness to what Jesus is doing and what he has done and what he is more than able to do in your life and my life. But it does not and cannot and will not happen apart from us approaching the dying Savior. It has to. It's the only way. And I pray that that's the posture, that's our mind, that's our heart that we take into this week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for this text. And we thank you, Lord, that you are... Father, we are not crucifying you all over again. That's not what we're doing, and that's not what we want to do. But we do want to remember well. We want to rehearse well. We want to re-enter the story in a way that makes what we claim, what we say with our mouths, not only be true because we say it, but it is truth that goes down, deep down into us in the only way that only you can do by your Spirit. And so we ask that you would do that, that you would make this week and this time of the year, even as we rehearse this together as a church, as College Hill Church, that will be true. That will be true of your people in this place, and we do pray.